So I'm not doing that. So the people didn't get one, so. Oh, that's what I. Okay, here we go. All right, so we're in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. So please take your Bibles and turn there. And by the way, while y'all are turning the Bible, I'm looking at your Japan pictures on your daughter's thing. Oh, made me kind of homesick.
Yeah.
Lived in Japan for 3 years. I just love that place. Just love that place. Wonderful people. And that has nothing to do with Samuel, but anyway, so, all right, we're at the fifth chapter, and we're in the midst of the description, the fifth verse of the 17th chapter, excuse me, and we're at the description of Goliath. We talked about what size of man this was, and we talked about that we finished last week talking about that he was nine and three quarters feet tall. He could have started for any NBA team he wanted to, just to walk on the thing. So, just a huge man. Now, verse 5 goes on to talk about, you know, even what he wore. It says that he had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail or maul. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. The weight of his jacket was about 125 pounds, just the jacket. So you guys served in the military, remember the backpacks. You know, you had to walk with those wonderful things on your back for a while. But can you imagine just his coat, which would tell you it was probably an armored type coat that he wore. So he had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. He was completely armed, is what he's talking about there, and the legs were covered with bronze protection, as the coat was a protection for him, as the helmet was a protection for him also. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, and it goes on to say, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. 600 shekels, the head weighed 15 pounds. Can you imagine? Trying to throw a bowling ball at somebody. That's what he's talking about there, bowling ball. And then the shaft of that spear was just a huge, you know, most of our hands certainly wouldn't fit around it. Probably take two hands for us to pick that thing up and stuff. This was an incredible man as far as size and everything. Now he there are those who believe he's one of at least five brothers from Gath. And later on, I believe David and his mighty men killed at least another one of this line of giants and stuff. So this family had this I don't know if you would say it was genetic thing going on because of the size they were. Whether it was that kind of disease, you see some people had it. It's the giant's disease.
Gigantism.
What's it called?
Gigantism.
Yeah, and. There's other things that go along with that. I mean, they're huge and they're strong and they're all these kind of things. Most of them don't live very long. Too much pressure on the heart and things like that. And most of these guys at this size, if you can kind of imagine, don't move very well. You know, and I'm not saying that that's true of Goliath, but a lot of that can make some sense too. You have this spry young. Man who comes and he's ready to fight this guy, and I'm not going to take anything away from the size of Goliath and that he was a warrior, because he clearly was a warrior, but you could also say that just his size would be very intimidating no matter what else he could do. So I'm sure that nobody messed with him. Nobody in the Philistines messed with him, and nobody on the other armies wanted to mess with him, and that becomes very clear very quickly. Here's what he did. Then he stood in verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to the line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me." So he's challenging this champion's battle. So, by the way, what you see after this is all done is that he didn't mean what he said. And what I mean by that is that if your man beats me, we'll be your servant. That didn't happen. He didn't mean that. Okay? So he comes out and he challenges them. He cries out to them. He makes fun of them. Okay. Verse 9, he again makes this false promise. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, what's interesting here is, in a lot of ways, I would say, Israel was already serving them. Maybe not in the sense of like slaves yet, but they were so intimidated by this guy that they were pretty well paralyzed. And, you know, I'm sure the rest of the Philistine army said, go on out there, we're just going to sit back here and see what happens and stuff. So he makes this challenge to them. Again, I just want to remind you, he's not telling the truth. It's not a legitimate challenge. But he goes on in the mocking sense, and he says in verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. That is not just so much of a, what I want to say, just a call out to challenge. There's mocking that's going on here. He's trying to shame them is what he's trying to do. And it's working. Because they are completely intimidated by him. Because look at verse 11. It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, something else I don't want to go by too quickly here, because we've already seen that the Spirit of the Lord has already left Saul. Isn't that right? So, the Spirit of the Lord that now is upon David, because we saw that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, remember, at his anointing, all right? The Spirit of the Lord that's on David is not upon Saul. So you're going to see David respond in a way that speaks of the power of God within him and upon him, and where Saul, it's gone. And if you think about this, what did Paul say to Timothy when he talked about fear? God has not given us a spirit of what? Of fear. But of love and of power and of a disciplined mind. So that would tell me something that for someone who does not have the security and of God and does not have the Spirit of God within them, much of what they do is going to be driven by fear. And I see people like this all the time. They're driven by fear, and sometimes they do incredibly what seem like brave things, but it's not really brave things. It's just they're afraid not to do anything else. And so this type of fear has consumed the armies of Israel and Saul. Can we also see here that the impact of the way Saul has been acting has spread among his troops? It happens in groups like that. When you lose morale, when you lose confidence in your leader, then it not only affects you in saying, well, I don't trust him anymore, it affects you emotionally and all these things. And you know, when your leader is consumed by fear, you're probably going to be consumed by fear also. So that's what he speaks of here. And now just the voice and the presence of this Philistine causes them to tremble. Verse 12. So now David was the son of the Epaphrite, however you want to say it, of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Now, we already knew that, but this is, again, more of the verbiage that they used to bring him back into the picture at this place, okay? Jesse had 8 sons, is what he says here, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. So Jesse was an old man. He was advanced in year, which means he was limited. But he had eight sons. Verse 13, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into battle. The names of his 3 sons who went in the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. Now, interesting that these are the 3 sons that were named when Samuel came. They didn't name all 8 sons when Samuel came. Do you remember that? They named the first 3, and then they said, and he checked the other son and basically said, is there not another? And that's when David came. But these 3 guys, who were passed over as king to be anointed by Samuel, now they are in the service of the king. By the way, is it in fulfillment of what Samuel said exactly would happen if Israel got a king? You'll have to give your sons to the king. They have to serve in his army. And they won't have a choice. They'll be conscripted, which also means they'll be drafted. Okay, and they'll have to serve him. So these three older boys are there, which also tells us something about them. Not one of these three older guys stepped up either, did they? They were shaking like the rest of the Israelites and stuff. They could have stepped up. It becomes very clear to me that they could have stepped up. Any man in that whole camp could have stepped up and say, "How dare someone speak this way? And we're the army of the living God, and I'm going to go out there and take care of business." Okay, but not a one of them did. Right. So these three sons were there, and then verse 14 said David was the youngest. And the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That answers the question. I think we talked about that. Answers the question about that Saul knew David, but David didn't spend all of his time in Saul's. I bet he was pretty much when Saul was troubled, he called and said, "Would you get that David guy here and let him play for me," or something like that. So David was with his father at Bethlehem, and verse 16, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. It's a funny thing about fear, how it can grow. So it's one thing on the first day, but by the time you get to the 40th day, these guys have nothing left. They have been robbed of everything in them, even from just a merely human standpoint, of a willingness to even step out there. They're so afraid of death even that they won't step out there. So he did this for 40 days, morning and evening. He came out there and said the same thing over and over again. He taunted them. He mocked them, which again, notice how he mocked them. "I'm mocking the whole armies of Israel." And you know what such fear, it always gets me this. This gets me. They're consumed with such fear, they won't even go as an army against the Philistine army. This guy has robbed them of every sense of valor that is in there, because I could say this, you know, I don't have to answer this guy's call one-on-one. So if I'm the commander of the army, say, I don't have to answer Goliath. Who's Goliath that I have to answer him? Let's get with the guys, let's get together, we're gonna go against the whole army. Let's go. But even Saul doesn't do that. And Saul's general doesn't do that. Which tells you something about Saul's general. He too is consumed by fear. Okay? And by the time we get to this 40 days, there's nothing left. Go ahead, Jesse.
Is there any significance to the 40 days?
It's interesting. 40 days, you'll find that elsewhere. You'll find, you know, what Jesus is fasting in the wilderness 40 days. Moses? The 40 was a big thing for Moses and stuff. I don't know.
So it signifies a time of trial and testing and peril. Yeah.
There's 40 days when you do a purpose-driven life. Well, that's a little bit after. That's a little bit after. After thing. Okay. But 40 has significance, you know, for Moses, for Jesus, even in preparation and stuff. Yeah. So. I think I always wonder, what's the preparation here? Well, it's almost a preparation that these guys are losing everything. They don't have anything by the end of the 40 days. So going back to what Ron said, in this case, it's a time of trial and testing. And clearly they show that they have no faith in God. I mean, that really is the issue here. If you're a member of the army of God, and God has called you to do something, and you are consumed with fear where you can't do it, what are you saying? You're saying, "I don't trust God." And we do that sometimes too as Christians. You know, when Holy Spirit leads us to say something to somebody and we get consumed by fear and we say, "I can't say it, I'm afraid this will happen or that will happen." What are we saying? I mean, the essence of what we're saying is we don't trust the Holy Spirit who's led us to that place to take care of things. And to me, it's really a lesson. I mean, we all have giants, if you will, in our lives and stuff. And we all have things in our life that intimidate us in our flesh. It just intimidates us. And it's in those things we have to be able to trust. We have to trust the Lord and not be consumed by fear. fear of result, fear of rejection. There's all kinds of fears that we deal with, particularly when we deal with sharing the gospel and talking to people. Sometimes the biggest fear we have is with those that we're closest to, our own family members, because you say, well, if I press this about Jesus, they might not want to have anything to do with me. I may lose them altogether. That's a genuine fear that we have sometimes with family members and stuff like that. So it's a matter of perspective for me. Do we have the perspective of Saul and the rest of the army as the Holy Spirit leads us, or do we have the perspective of David?
Go ahead. Since you're on this topic, do you have any thoughts on steps we can take to overcome the fear of the giants in our lives?
Well,
you must have done a sermon on that.
Oh, yes. Yeah, I don't have the notes here, though. But if you think about, what are some of the things, if we go back to the 40 days even, and let's turn it around to be a good for you, if we use that either as a time of trial or testing or a time of preparation, one of the best ways for us to deal with fear as giants come up in our life is to be prepared for them. Now, you can't always choose what they are, but if we don't walk with the Lord in the easy times, then for sure we're not going to make it in the hard times. So we need to learn how to walk, to daily walk in the Lord. I call that discipleship, to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That prepares us for when the troubled times come. If you're used to talking to God every day, then that talking will also be natural. And when I talk about prayer, talking and listening to God, then when things happening, you're already there. It's hard, to go back to what Ron's asking, it's hard to get caught up when you're in the midst of it, if you haven't been walking it. So why do we encourage people to be in the Bible? Why do we encourage people to have quiet time alone with God? Why do we encourage people to listen to the Holy Spirit? Why do we encourage people to join the Holy Spirit in whatever He's doing every day? Why do we encourage people to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit every day? Because the way life is, there's going to come a time when you're not going to have any choice but to either listen or to be so far away from Him that giant's going to crush you. Okay? Anybody else have any thoughts on some of those things? Okay? So, now we go back to verse 17. Then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain and 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Reminds you that this was not the army that many of us knew, that the army fed us. Families were responsible to take care of the troops. And so who took care of making sure a certain family had food? Well, the family did. Or you could even say the clans did sometimes and stuff. But notice here, there's something else that's proper here. Not only are you to take this food to your brothers, but those who are commanding them, you are to also take them this food also. Okay? And then, of course, like any father would, bring me back news that your brothers are okay, that everything's okay. And so he's doing that, and verse 9 says, now Saul and all the men of the Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistine. Verse 12, so David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. So you can almost get, again, I've seen this depicted some places, but I don't know, I'm not quite sure everybody gets it right, but I almost get the picture. They get ready every morning, they muster up every morning, get all your armor on and stuff like that, get into your different platoons and battalions and all that stuff, line up and stuff, and we're going to go. And they start to go and stuff like that, and then the picture I get is that as they're heading that way, Goliath steps out in front, and he stops him. He stops. It's an amazing thing. He stops him. Elsewhere in the Bible, earlier in this, there was, you'll remember a man by the name of Caleb, and I know you remember a man by the name of Joshua. It wasn't too long after Israel had been released or led out of captivity. They come to the southern part of what we call the Holy Land. And they said, let's send in 12 spies. Remember that story? So they send in these 12 spies. And they spied out the land. I believe it was God's intent at that point for them to go in the land. Right then. Well, they came back and 10 of the spies said, hey, there's giants there. They're too big for us. We can't do it. Caleb and Joshua said, hey, God has given us this land, and they're like food for our consumption. We'll go in there and we'll do it. And of course, what did Israel do? They listened to the 10 rather than the 2. And then God says, well, since you won't go in, since you won't trust me, you can't go in now. And it wasn't too long after that they finally said, okay, we'll go in. And God said, no, you can't. And they tried, and they got whooped. And from there, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And by the way, you think about that wandering in the wilderness, that's not that big of landmass. They weren't lost. They just couldn't go anywhere. I think the pillar and the cloud restricted where they could go. And they knew better than to try to go outside that, because they tried that one time, and many of them got killed for doing that. So this matter of giants, Israel had dealt with before, and now Israel is responding again, if you think about it, almost in the same way as they did under Moses' leadership. So David comes back, and in verse 21 says, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up battle array, army against army. So they are lined up there. That's what he's talking about. And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. So he goes to where his brothers, probably whatever troop or group that they were in, he goes and he checks on them. But he leaves the supplies, and I always thought about when I read, they had a supply sergeant way back then, who probably took his cut like the supply sergeant did throughout an army. So, but if you needed something, supply sergeant could be your best friend. So you always treated those guys nice. You always treat supply sergeants good, MPs good, and the guys in the medical center good. Those were the rest of them we didn't care about. So, the cook, yeah. Forgot about that one, yeah. All right. So, verse 23. Then as he talked with them, so he's talking with his brothers, checking on them, seeing what's going on. I'm sure he's sort of fascinated with this whole thing too, you know. And he says there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard him. So what's he saying here? He's saying what he did for 40 days, both in the morning and evening, now he's doing it again. Just every day it's the same thing. And every day those words seem to intimidate the whole armies of Israel, so there isn't really any real battle going on. He shuts it down because of the fear. Listen, I'm going to just vary a little bit right here. You have someone who likes to speak into your ear a lot. And he hates you, and he wants to paralyze you with fear. He's the enemy of your soul. Now, I've got some people that, Satan, you don't have to worry about Satan anymore. He's been bound. No, he hasn't. And if you think that he has, then you have a weird, you know, he's not been bound yet. That day's coming. I believe that. But you got to be asking the question, whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice are you listening to? And the Holy Spirit has his voice, where he wants to speak his truth and his power and God's direction in your life. And the enemy of your soul has his voice. And he will always speak those things that are contrary to God. And his intent toward the disciple of Jesus Christ is to get us out of the battle. And he likes to do that by fear. It's one of his favorite ways. And because fear always paralyzes us. And that's what's happening here. So David heard for the first time what is being said. And now he's not only going to hear, but he's going to see the reaction of these military men. So verse 24 says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So again, Notice, you get the picture. They come up, they're in full battle array. They're lined up against the armies of the Philistines, apparently ready to engage in battle. But all it takes is for this one guy to step out and go say what he says, and they flee in fear. Okay? So, verse 25. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man that kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will give his father's house exemption in Israel." That's quite a load, by the way. Whoever kills him gets all of this stuff. Which again tells you that Saul, who apparently is not leading his army, is also resorted to the place after 40 days. He's resorted to a place that, "I'll pay you pretty much anything. I'll give you my daughter. I'll make your whole family exempt from taxes and from any requirement to serve the king. I'll lift all those things up off them, and I will give you great money." Okay, so verse 26. Now we hear David, and the last part of this verse is one of my favorite verses in all the scripture. Because it speaks of someone who sees things from God's perspective and is not intimidated. And so, verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach, this reproach from Israel?'" This guy had paralyzed all the armies of Israel. That's why David said, "This is a reproach to Israel." And by the way, David understood it this way. A reproach to Israel was a reproach to God. Okay? And so he makes this next statement, which again, he said, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I like that. That's a great, you know, that's a great little statement right there. And so we spent a few moments there. Who is this? You know, David didn't seem to be concerned about his size. And he wasn't too concerned about what the guy, again, that the guy sounded, you know, intimidated by his speech and stuff like that. He was more concerned with how dare someone stand up and defy the armies of the living God. Not only someone, but when he said this uncircumcised Philistine, who is this pagan? Who is this unbeliever? Who is this ungodly person to stand up and dare to defy the armies of the living God? How could someone even think to do such a thing? Now, that statement not only would have cut toward the Philistines, who, by the way, didn't hear it, but you'll notice that the statement actually is more indicting upon his brothers and those who are around him. Nobody in all the army said that. Nobody in all the army acted on that. None of his three older brothers acted on it. And even the king of Israel did not make such a statement. How have you ever watched Braveheart besides me? Nobody? Okay. This was not a William Wallace moment for, you know, Saul could have done a William Wallace thing, you know, but he didn't. Okay. And by the way, David's wasn't that way either, because rather than stirring the troops, it really made them mad. And who are they mad at? They're getting mad at David. You know? So, let's see the response it says here, verse 27. "And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'Shall it be done for the man who kills it? So shall it be done.'" So he talks about, again, that list that was done there. Now, verse 28, "The oldest brother of David." Now, Eliab, the oldest brother of David, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And I think a lot of that comes out of shame. Okay? When, you know, we become defensive very quickly when we feel like someone has shamed us. And look what he says. "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Now, he feels like he's been shamed and demeaned, so he's gonna do the best he can to demean David. "You're nothing." Basically, what he's saying is, "You're nothing but a sheep herder. Why are you here? Why are you here at all? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle. So now, again, he begins to defend his inaction and his lack of faith and his consumption, being consumed by fear, by attacking someone that he thinks he's not intimidated by. Why didn't he turn some of that feeling toward that giant? Well, it's much easier to do it to your little brother. Anybody have little brothers? They're fun, aren't they? I love them. So, are you the little brother? You have one. You have one at least. Okay. So, my little brother, he's 10 years younger, so he was a lot of fun to mess with. So, anyway, so, so again, it's interesting how the older brother turns his wrath upon his brother because he's not intimidated by David. He feels like he can do it. He's not concerned about the truth that David spoke there. And again, a lot of this happens today all the time. People are not concerned with the truth that was spoken. They're just mad that someone dared to speak it because they haven't. And they get mad at the person who speaks the truth. And it happens all the time. And so, verse 29, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Basically, is there not a matter? Is there not something going on here that needs to be addressed? It's beyond David's comprehension. I don't know if David knows this has been going on for 40 days at this time. I don't know. But it's in my thing, you know, just put it this way. It's been going on for 40 days and nobody's addressed this yet. Is there not a matter before you all? How much longer are you going to let this go on? Because who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would speak against the armies of the living God? How dare someone try to do that? Okay, and it took a shepherd to come say that. All right? And that's what he says to his brother. Is there not a matter here? Is there something that needs to be done here? Or a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. David turned. What's he doing? He's trying to find somebody who will at least say, yeah, David, you're right. He pretty much is standing on his own among those who should be standing with him. You ever felt like that? In your family? In the church? The body of Christ? Why isn't somebody else standing? Where are the rest of them? Is there not a cause? That's a great sermon too, anyways. Ron, is there not a cause, you know? it's an important question. And really, if you look at where the church is today, and we talk about that on Revelation on Sunday and stuff like that, someone needs to stand up and say that. Is there not a cause? Why is the church in the condition that it's in today? Who's going to stand up? Who are we going to ask? We can't ask the world to stand up. We can't ask the lost people to stand up. When is the church going to stand up and be the church? David's just saying this to his brothers, first of all, and then to anybody who will live. Won't you stand? Won't you do what's right? Can't you hear what he's saying? Doesn't that get you going or something like that? Kind of lonely if you think about it for David at this point. Any thoughts or anything?
You can sort of see why the oldest son wasn't fit to be king.
Life shows it. Life shows it. You're right.
David brought conviction and he could have chose to have some humility at that point, but he chose to get upset and angry and feel shame in regards to it. I'm no better than the oldest son. I'm sure I've done the same thing.
Yeah, I think we all have, if we're honest about it. But I think you're also right. It does show why maybe the older brothers were not chosen. And this may show why David was chosen.
Well, I guess I'm sort of wondering why, unless I missed something in here, why the Philistines didn't just attack.
Why would you? Hmm? I don't know why they wouldn't either, but why would you? But they're destroying. If you think about it, they're destroying through Goliath, they're destroying the Israeli army from the inside.
Oh, they want to do it peacefully.
Well, I don't know. I think their intention was that they were, you know, that they were, eventually that would have happened. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's like, you know, I think they get some sort of sadistic joy out of watching them shake when Goliath does what Goliath does.
Why pick something
that
isn't
open? Well,
the demoralized army is helpless.
So, I think in their mind they knew at the right time and the right day, and I think their commanders thought this too, the Israeli army is ours. There's no need for us to rush. Let's just enjoy the show for a while longer. You know. Those two statements, just keep them in your mind. Who is this that would speak against this uncertain? You don't have to be intimidated by the enemy. You don't have to be intimidated by the ministers and the teachers and the followers of the enemy in our society today who speak things against God all the time. We need to stand up and say, who is this? And today, rather than the giant being nine foot tall and stuff, a lot of these guys have sheepskins and titles and diplomas and all these things, and many Christians are intimidated to talk to them because they say, well, I'm just not as smart as they are. You need to stand up in the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be intimidated by anybody as long as you have the truth. You know, their sheepskins or what makes them giants in people's eyes should mean nothing to us when the Holy Spirit is leading us. And so when they speak out against the Lord, we ought to be saying the same thing. That who are you to speak these blasphemies against the living God or against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Don't be intimidated by him, guys. And then challenge each other. Challenge sometimes, encourage sometimes. You want to edify one another, but sometimes we need to be challenged. We need to be reminded there is a cause. You know, I always think about the great heroes, whether we're talking about the heroes of the faith or heroes of our nation, you know, who gave up. These people, both men and women, believed in a cause greater than themselves. They answered that call. There was a cause greater than themselves, and they were willing to give up everything for that cause. And we look at them and we consider them heroes, as we should. You know, like heroes of the faith, heroes of our nation. And so David tries to challenge them with that statement. And Kurt, of course, everybody backs away from him. That's why everybody responds the same way the first ones did. So, verse 31. And when the words which David spoke were heard, then they were reported to Saul, and he sent for him. So, he's causing a stir. Uh-oh. He's causing a stir. Well, it finally gets to Saul, and Saul sends for David. And then David said to Saul, I always have to wonder, what was Saul going to say to David initially? What do you know, I almost feel like, you know, just knowing some of this stuff, is he was going to call David and said, why are you demoralizing my army? Why are you saying these things? We were just about ready. You know Saul, you remember him? We were just about ready to go out there and do this until you came along and you said those words, and now my guys aren't ready to go any longer. You can hear Saul say something like that. But you know, David didn't even give him an opportunity to say that. Because when David comes into Saul's presence, and this is kind of interesting, it's not Saul who speaks first, it's David who speaks first. David's determination was set like flint. He was being led by the Holy Spirit. He knew something had to be done, and it had to be done now. And so when he comes into Saul, the first thing he says to Saul says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, come on, guys, think of real life now. I'm sure Saul's not saying, oh, good. Oh, champion David. You know, what's he know of David? He's the guy who plays the harp. He's a guy who plays the music, which he knows to be a shepherd. And he knows his three older brothers who are warriors who won't go out there. So who is this David now? So David he makes this statement. And Saul said to him, you are not able. And that's what he's saying. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Because you're just a young person, you're just a youth, and he is a man of war since his youth. So, you could say that Saul is certainly not trying to, he hadn't encouraged his own army, and now when you have some guy who stands for it and said, I'll go fight him, he's not about to encourage him either. Because Saul, being led by his own flesh, cannot see how David can stand up against this warrior of the Philistine. And neither could we. Neither would we for the most part. And again, I would say this, you know, don't look at life merely through your natural eye, through your carnal or fleshly eye, because you will shut down in the face of adversity. We have to see things the way the Spirit of God leads us to see things. And don't be surprised that even when other Christians might say to you, when you feel led of the Holy Spirit, they might say to you, that's not possible. Don't. Again, I say, don't listen to those voices. Listen to the voice that's leading you. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. So, and by the way, David didn't listen to his brothers. He didn't listen to the other people that were in the army that were getting upset about what he said. And he's not going to listen to Saul. Because he's already heard the voice of the Spirit of God. Okay? So, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Now, again, I get this from Saul's view right now. He's thinking, sure you did.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. You're sort of bragging about stuff that I can't even see in you. Okay? But again, David does not see Goliath as because he's in the power of the Holy Spirit, as any more than those lions. Okay? And he's trying to help Saul see that. Go ahead.
How old do you think David was at this time? Not like he was pretty young.
Well, we don't know, but because we don't even know the time until he becomes king, but we know he served to be king for 40 years. But most people would put him late teens, maybe early 20s at the most early 20s. But most people that I've read put him late teens.
Okay. I sort of wonder if when Saul says you're a youth, it's not a real character. It's more of a snide thing you say. He's just a kid.
Oh, know? Yeah, type like, that, yeah.
I call adults in college kids, you know. They're not kids, they're adults, but it's sort of...
I called two people kids tonight. They almost left.
I think it's a demeaning
thing. He means it in a demeaning way. I think David's... What they would see as David's bravado is irritating to everybody in this scenario. And now it's irritating to the king. Okay? But David won't let it go, which is kind of, he just won't let it go. He knows this is what God has called him to do, and he knows that God's going to deliver the Philistine into his hand. So he continues on with Saul. And so verse 36 says, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. He said, to me, no different than killing a bear or killing a lion. And I've done that. And he'll be just like it. Why? Why? Not because... Saul can't get this. Because David's not saying, I'm going to go out there in my own strength and do this. He's saying... He'll be like that because he has dared to defy the armies of the living God. In other words, God is going to give victory here. Okay? Moreover, David said, the Lord, look at who he gives credit to, as I just said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. I mean, this is just such a great testimony of faith. There's no fear here. Why? Because he's walking in the power of the Spirit of God. And it's the same thing for us. When we walk in the power of the Spirit of God, fear leaves. You know, whom shall I fear? The Lord is with me. Whom shall I fear? You know, and it's not again, walking into danger just to walk into danger and prove that you're brave. You know, it's a matter of understanding that if you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, then God is your protector. You say, well, don't you believe that some people have actually died when this happened? Yes, I do. But it doesn't mean that God's hand of protection is off of them. We could lose our physical life in following what God's called. But you know what? That's in God's hands also. Erica, do you have a question?
I was just going to say, you need to know your place in the world. You need to know your standing with God.
Yeah. In the midst of the world we're in, yeah.
How God sees you, you need to understand that.
Yeah. To be able to see ourselves as God sees us is a great thought. And I don't think often we respond to how the world sees us. We let the world define us. And once we do that and we give into the world's definition of who we are, we've already lost the battle. We're with the rest of the troops just standing on the sideline. We're not the Davids that are going out there because God has said something to us. So Finally, into verse 37, Saul says, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David in his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Again, that mail is that metal type mesh type thing. And David fastened the sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk in these things, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Now let me just tell you a couple things here. Some people, you always get this little comical picture of little boy David wearing big Saul's armor. Okay. That's not what's going on here. What is going on here is it wasn't David's armor. It was Saul's armor. There's no doubt in my mind that Saul was bigger in stature at this point than David was. No doubt in my mind about that. But there's a couple things going on here. That armor was custom made for Saul. That was Saul's armor. By the way, there's such a word picture here that I don't want you to miss this. Once the king, Saul gave up his throne so many times. When he abdicated his throne, remember when he said to Samuel, "The people did this." At that point he says, I'm not king enough to get the people to do what I said, so the people kept these things. And now here we have another word picture. He's abdicated his throne once again. He has put his armor on the guy who would be wearing his armor. Now, not in this case, he's not wearing armor, but the day's going to come when he'll wear the king's armor. I'm not going to put on my armor, so you wear my armor. And so what he's doing, he's acknowledging in this one thing that he has no idea what's going on, really. He's acknowledging he's giving up what he should be doing. You know what? Armor that you're not going to wear is worthless armor. That's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we're to put on the full armor of God. By the way, I want to tell you, he never tells us to take it off either. We've got to put on the full armor of God so that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. It shouldn't be set in a closet somewhere. And it's not for someone, listen, it's not for someone else to wear my armor or your armor. So Saul, in this one act, once again, he's given his armor to someone else. But it is interesting to me, as part of the analogy too, that Saul's armor does not fit David. And you know what David did? He took it off. This is not my armor. This is not for me. That's your armor. I almost get the picture, and this is one of the things in the back of my... You can almost get him saying, you're the one who should be wearing that. That's for you to wear. That's not for me to wear. So David takes off the armor, and it says, and David fastened his sword to his armor and tried. Well, verse 40. Excuse me. And he took a staff in his hand. So he takes his shepherd's staff in his hand, and he chooses for himself 5 smooth stones from a brook. Now someone says, why 5? Again, you have the thing, the brothers of Gath that they were concerned about. I don't know if that's true or not. I've read commentators that say Goliath had had four other brothers. There were five of these giant guys and stuff. I don't know. I know there's at least one more that David kills later on in his thing. Sometimes we make up these stories because it sounds good. I don't know.
You just want to go into battle with as much ammo as possible.
Well, yeah. It didn't take him all five, but, you know. Anyway, and he put the put them in, where did he put the stones? He put in what he had, what God had provided for him. God provided him the staff. God provided him the shepherd bag. That's who he was. He wasn't Saul and Saul's armor.
That was his armor.
Yeah. It was what God had provided. And by the way, again, the world would say that that's not adequate. But God is always adequate. So by the way, let's just say that this way. If God has equipped somebody with a ton of stuff, and God has chosen to equip you with not so much stuff, are you going to trust God to know what you need to be equipped with, or are you going to spend all your time worrying about you don't have what the other person has? By the way, it could be that other person needs that ton of stuff because they're not trusting God in what he's given. Could be the case. Right? Don't look to other people's stuff. Trust what God has provided. Okay? And put it in a pouch and a sling. Put the sling in his hand and he drew near the Philistine. So the Philistine came out and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David, and he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy, and good-looking. He cannot, now remember, this is that champion, 9 foot plus, nine and three-quarter foot tall. He cannot believe what's standing before him. He just can't. He can't even fathom that this young guy, in normal clothes, carrying a shepherd's staff, and holding the sling, is coming out to him. He cannot even grasp it. I'm sure the armies of Israel were standing back, oh no, he's going to make quick work of David. You know, and we're going to be in trouble now because David's going to die. So I guarantee you nobody was, if they were taking bets behind the scenes, nobody bet on David. Now, if you could get great odds on David, you couldn't get odds on Goliath that day. Man, but if you were smart enough to bet for David, you'd have walked away pretty rich on that. I'm just kidding. But you would have got great odds on that, okay? So I don't know anything about odds. I don't gamble that way, okay? So look at what he says. So the Philistine says to David, "Am I a dog?" You know what? David would have had no problem if he'd have given a chance to say, "Yes, you are. Not only are you a dog, you're an uncircumcised dog." Okay, so am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He sees that staff in his hand and can't believe what he's seeing. Okay, that you come to me with sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods or his false gods. Okay, and the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." In other words, I'm going to kill you. You're going to die right now. And he wasn't even going to mess with him. He's just going to kill him. And David said to the Philistine, this whole chapter is filled with good sayings from David, by the way. Tells you a lot about his heart and his trust in God. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." So he makes it clear. You come to me with all that you have here, but the name of the Lord is greater than anything you can come up with. One of the other Old Testament prophets says, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but I trust in the name of the Lord God." Okay, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There's no power on earth. We finished Zechariah this morning. It talks about in Jesus' second coming that those who will oppose him, it says that he will destroy those who oppose him. And it describes it this way. Can't get it right. It says, "While they are still standing, their flesh will fall off their bones. Their eyes will burn out of their sockets, and their tongue will dissolve in their mouths." In other words, when Jesus speaks, you know, in the second coming, he will destroy them with the word that comes out of his mouth, the two-edged sword. When he speaks, before their bodies can hit the ground, their flesh will be gone, their eyes will be gone, and their tongues will be gone. Now, some people say, "Well, that sounds like a nuclear thing to me." Well, the world has never seen anything like what he's talking about right there. Okay? How do you stand? And by the way, to me, again, it reminds me of the awesome statement when it talks about Jesus on the cross, and he opened not his mouth. Because if he would have said stop, everything would have stopped. Remember, he's the one who spoke it into existence when it all began. If he wanted to stop it, one word, it would have stopped. But he opened not his mouth. He let them do what they did to him that day. But he's coming again, and there's nobody going to touch him then. Because when he says it in that day, that sharp two-edged sword that proceeds him out, he will destroy his enemies. When we come back with him, he doesn't need us to fight with him. Because he's going to do it all with just his word. And they'll be consumed. And that's what Zechariah speaks of there. And we're going to have to stop right there. Verse 45. And we'll start with verse 46 next week. That's a great narrative, isn't it? So, all right. Let's pray together. And we're having a prayer for the Fountain Hills for those who are here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for the promise we have in you. Lord, I pray that we will be like David, and we will trust hear your voice and trust your voice and stand in your might, and rather than be like the rest of Israel's army and even Israel's king. Thank you for the promise that in you we already have the victory. Help us to walk in you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.